I'm going to start out today taking it a little easy on you. So I'm going to tell a story, recount some history, so you don't have to take a lot of notes, because this is my story. But I want to talk about a house that Roxanne and I had when we were in Rhode Island. 1991, we moved to Rhode Island for a job that I had taken as an art director. The attraction of this job for me was that this goes back to a time when computers were still coming into a lot of industries. The art field was one of them. And I didn't have the time or the money to go back to school, and this job was bringing a system online internally where I could learn on the job as they brought this system, integrated it with everything. At that point, Roxanne and I had only been married about 7 years. We didn't have a whole lot of money for a house. The house that we had in Ohio, we'd been able to afford mostly because of family that had loaned us money. But when we sold it, it was a small house. We didn't make a lot of money on it in the transition, but at least we didn't lose money. But it was quite a shock moving to Rhode Island. The housing market on the East Coast was much different than Ohio, about three times as expensive. And so we didn't really want to live in an apartment. The rent wasn't really any cheaper if we could swing the initial mortgage. We looked at all kinds of variables. We looked in different neighborhoods. We looked at different housing options. There in Rhode Island, what they call multi-family homes is more common than they are in this part of the country. We considered just about every house that was even remotely near our price range. What we ended up finding was a house built around 1880. There's some indication that it was even older than that. But it was the original farmhouse for that whole area, in that what later was the subdivision of that area. The style of the house was what I would call Victorian farmhouse. The reason we were able to buy it was that it was in a very, I can't stress that word hard enough, very sad state of repair. In fact, it was in such a sad shape that when we signed the paperwork, the realtor said to us, she asked the question, where are you going to stay tonight? And she was genuinely surprised when we said, in the house. She didn't think it was worth living in, evidently, but she was willing enough to take her commission check, so. We did move in, though. We started the work of bringing it back into shape. One of the first things that Roxanne did was clean the kitchen. It had probably been years since this kitchen had been cleaned, and to the point where the floor looked like a dark color linoleum. But she spent the better part of a day cleaning that floor, and a day or so later, a neighbor came by and brought us a cake or something to welcome us to the neighborhood, and she congratulated us on getting our first project done, this new flooring. And was really stunned when Roxanne told her, no, that's the old flooring, I just cleaned it. That's how different it looked. Over the years, we added insulation anytime we did a project, any spot I could get to, the walls, the floors, the ceiling, because it was that old of a house, it didn't have any insulation in it. We removed the wallpaper that had the bird excrement on it. That's a whole nother story for another time. And underneath was the original horsehair plaster walls. They'd never been finished. This was just rough coat plaster, if you're familiar with that. And so then Roxanne commenced to covering that, skim coating every wall, every room that we went through and did that. As we worked through the house, room by room, we stripped paint off of wood trim. In most cases, the paint was about an eighth of an inch thick. It had been painted so many times over the last 100 or so years. The floors, though, were wide, white pine plank floors, very sturdy, but of course they'd been worn over the years. Many of them weren't good enough shape to strip down, so a few of them got painted, a few of them got carpeted. One of the major shortcomings of the house, though, is that the electric wiring had not been updated since the early 1900s. In fact, most of it had what's called knob and tube, if you're familiar with that. Knob and tube is instead of the wire being coated in a common plastic carrier, they're separate wires, and it's actually paper covering. It's considered coat as long as it's in place, but if you change it at all, then you have to update it. That's always interesting stuff to play with. But that had to be updated, and the electric service had to be updated. It still had the old fuse panel. So my dad helped me upgrade the service. The upstairs bedrooms, the only electric the three rooms upstairs had was one light in each room. So we had to run electric up there. Two of the rooms got electric heat, but they all got additional outlets. One bedroom had a steam pipe. The house was heated by steam. I love steam to this day. It's a very pleasant heat in the wintertime. But only one room had a pipe going to it upstairs, and so I simply added a radiator to it. But we did the same thing we did upstairs, we did downstairs, skim coating the walls, repairing windows, doing all of those things. But even as I would get into other projects, found plumbing that needed to be replaced. Originally it was galvanized pipe, in some cases it was lead pipe that had been there too long and needed to be replaced. Some plumbing had to be added as we moved appliances. I never understood the New England tradition of putting the washer and dryer in the kitchen, but that's the way it was. I didn't like that, so we had to move those. One project that was too big and involved for us was to replace the roof. Originally, the roof was cedar shake. And if you've ever seen how those are put on, you basically just have strips of wood with gaps, and then they nail the cedar shake to it. Well, that had been covered over twice with all asphalt shingles, and of course then code is you couldn't just simply remove and replace the asphalt shingles because the cedar shake roof was no longer up to code, so the whole roof had to come off, literally stripped down to the rafters, new plywood, new tar paper, new shingles. Well, of course, on a house that old, nothing is what you think it is going into it. So as the contractor tears off one part of the roof where the chimney is for the furnace, the brick starts coming apart. So he had to repoint the whole top of the chimney, replace all of that. And then to make it really curious, he didn't pull any of the permits that he was supposed to pull. And one of the town inspectors drove by and saw all this work going on. He hid, conveniently. My wife took the brunt of that conversation. But she went and got the permit so that he wouldn't lose his license. There's a whole other story behind that. We eventually made our way through the whole house except for what we called the family room and then the kitchen. They were next to each other. Roxanne and I had always had plans to combine those two rooms into one big room because in the original layout of the house, those two rooms were part of what's called an L. On the original house, it was a square farmhouse, and they had added these rooms off to one side. So if you can picture a letter L laid flat, that's why it's called an L. But those two rooms originally were, the backs of them were the back of the house. It had a porch there. Well, three windows were in those rooms since it was the back of the house, but over the years they'd also enclosed the porch. So those windows now went nowhere. They looked into the room behind them. It broke up the room. It didn't make any sense for them to be there. The flow of the rooms was really terrible. You had to go through that family room from the kitchen to get the rest of the house. And it just wasn't a good flow, good feel in the house. And so that was the last project because we knew it was going to take the most effort, time, money. And so we saved up for it. But once the project started, it still took us about 6 months to finish it. And it was not just picking at it. It was 6 months of solid work because we redid everything. They got stripped down to the studs. I still remember the day I came home, and I pulled in the driveway, and I'm hearing just this tremendous banging from inside the house. And I go in, and there's Roxanne with a sledgehammer trying to take the cabinets off the wall in the kitchen because what they had done was they had built them onto the studding. They didn't attach them to the studding. They built them on the studding. So she's taking a sledgehammer to get these things because, I mean, it had really thick, long horse nails in them, you know, the iron nails. Anyway, the studs and the way they did it was very interesting. They didn't worry about having clean, straight edges on the studs because they cut rough logs. And so they would get it roughly the shape or the depth that it needed to be. And if it, you know, had wiggles in it, it didn't matter because it all got lath and plaster over it. They could smooth it out. Well, if you're going to put drywall on it, you need square edges. So all of that had to be addressed as well. But new electric, new plumbing, new lighting, new flooring, everything. And, of course, insulation, because we had it down to the studs, we could put insulation in all the outside walls. There was a whole new kitchen cabinet set up, put in, new plumbing that had to go with that because we installed a dishwasher, a prep island that was added, and it was all beautiful in the end. It truly was. We lived in that house for 16 years, but it was only the last year that we lived there we weren't working on a project. The reason is because we had no money. That's what we could afford. We made it the best we could over the years. What the Father and the Son are doing now with mankind is remodeling us. Each of us is a house that has been properly, not properly taken care of. It's been neglected in upkeep, and it's in need of deep repair. As we gather before God on this Day of Atonement, we're going to consider this today in the sermon message, that the work God is doing to remodel us is to bring us to the point of being a house worthy for Him to live in. Now, many of you know the types of projects I'm talking about just from your reaction, but anyone that's done a remodeling project, even a relatively small one, knows that it takes time, and it always takes more time than you think. You put the list together and you think, yeah, I can knock this out in a month, and it's usually two or three before you get it done. Or you think, well, it's going to be relatively cheap, it should only cost this amount, and then you end up running to the hardware store four and five and six times because of all the little pieces that you didn't think about that needed to be put into it. There's also a great deal of mess. Doesn't matter how well you try to block it off, tape off with plastic or close up rooms, it just travels. We're here on this Day of Atonement to have focused time and considering, as was already mentioned, a time when Satan will no longer rule over mankind. I don't know, as I've said, that we really appreciate what that means. As Mr. Green mentioned, it's just his way of thinking, his way of acting and living. It just permeates everything around us, and we're accustomed to that. But Christ has already qualified to replace Satan. We picture that back in the spring with the Passover. It has not yet happened, though, that Christ has actually replaced Satan, but it's just a matter of the timing of that plan of salvation. We know that it will take place because fundamentally the millennium and the last great day are not possible under the rule of Satan. They're diametrically opposite to his way of living. A big part of reestablishing God's kingdom here on earth, though, is going to be repairing the destruction of God's creation done by Satan and mankind. Certainly in the last 6,000 years, but especially in those last 3.5 years before the return of Christ. The devastation is going to be just truly awesome. Even just the cleanup. We don't oftentimes think of this, but I looked this up again this morning just to make sure I was saying the right thing. But in Ezekiel 39, if you want to read that at a later point, it talks about it will take 7 months just to bury the dead. That's a lot of dead people. God says that that's one of their first jobs, to cleanse the land, will just be to bury the dead. And then it's going to take 7 years to clear away all the weapons of war. 7 years. And you think about, you can't just dispose, throw in the dump, you know, nuclear weapons, chemical weapons, biological weapons. And you think, well, what about all the other stuff? Well, one of the things they use now in modern warfare with tanks is they have these depleted uranium tips on many of these projectiles. Well, they still cause all kinds of environmental damage. It's depleted uranium, but it's not free of radioactivity. So just think about that. All that needs to be done, all that will need to be fixed. Usually to improve something, we have to first make a mess. Anytime you get into a project in a house, you have to anticipate that. The thing is that when God called us, we were already a mess. Like that house that I've been telling you about. But let's go to Romans 6:23. Mr. Green alluded to this, but let's read it. Romans 6 and verse 23. It's one of those great memory verses. If you don't have it in your mind, it's worth memorizing. Because it speaks to a truism. It cuts, if you will, to the heart of a way of thinking, a way of viewing things. Romans 6:23 again. For the wages of sin is death. Payment for living a life contrary to God's instruction, a life of rebellion to his way of life, will bring as payment death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All have sinned, we read in other places. All have sinned. So we're all in this category. That's back in chapter 3, verse 23, if you want to write it in your notes. We're all in this position, if you will, of having a house that's been destroyed or neglected severely. We know what sin is from 1 John 3:4. Most of the verses I'm turning to today hopefully will not be a surprise to anyone here. They're good reminders and worth going through as meat in due season for this time of year. 1 John 3:4 simply says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." That is in opposition to the law. Sin is simply not obeying God. And it can run the spectrum from sins of omission to sins of commission. It can be internal, it can be external. But all sin is against God because it's violating His way of life, His way of thinking, His way of behaving. And if we have any honest introspection, this is what we see in order to come to understand the need for baptism. We're the walking dead in a life lived without obeying God and living according to His world. That's the world around us. They're walking dead without realizing it. And it's not a statement of condemnation. For us, there's hope. We understand why, and we understand when God will work with them. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Because I want to stress this point of what sin brings and why this day is necessary. Ephesians 2 and in verse 1, Paul here simply writes, "And He made you alive, Christ made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins," going back to Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 and 1 John 3:4. We were dead, and for whatever reason, God decided to work with us now as part of that select group. And as we consider the understanding of what God's holy days reveal regarding His plan of salvation for mankind, we should realize the amazing love that God has for mankind. Because when you look at how mankind behaves, in a lot of cases, it's very hard to love what they're doing, to love them and their actions. God seeks for mankind, though, to be in His family. We rehearsed that in last Holy Day. And in spite of man being sinful creatures, God has a love for us. He's provided a means of reconciliation because He knows how destructive sin is, and He knows how much in opposition that way of thinking is to His way of life, that He simply cannot brush it aside. It needs to be covered. It needs to be paid for. And He did that for us through His Son. This Day of Atonement shows us that the being primarily being responsible for sin in the universe will be removed. Yes, we have our culpability. And no one does themselves any service when they simply blame Satan for everything. He does have a responsibility, though. He promotes the way of life that we end up following that leads to sin. But having Him simply removed, that alone is a huge step in helping mankind to become at one with God. You know, the first rule when you find yourself in a hole is to stop digging. You know, simply having Satan removed will stop the hole from getting any deeper. But if sin itself was not paid for, as I mentioned, in some manner, then you and I would still be dead in our sins, as it says here in Ephesians 2:1. We would be dead in our trespasses. We would remain under the penalty. There would be no payment for us not to be. Let's look at James chapter 1 next. James 1 and in verse 15. Here, James is writing about a similar thing. He's talking more specifically about temptation, but temptation leads to sin oftentimes. And so he says, each one, breaking into the thought here, verse 14, each one, when he is tempted, is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. See, Satan, to Mr. Green's point, he can put the trap out there. He can put the enticement out there. He can promote the attitude and the rebellion. But ultimately, it's still what we do with it. And we're enticed by our own desires, it says here. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There is nothing in Satan's way of life that brings anything that lasts very long. It's all temporary. Look at what mankind chases in the world around us. and it's temporary. You know, the old saying, he who dies with the most toys still dies. And someone else gets them. We know from observing Passover that we do not remain in our sins. That's the hope you and I have from reading these verses. We know that we're not stuck there, that the penalty of eternal death for our sins has been paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To continue in my analogy then, it's not unusual in a remodeling project to uncover previous work and then usually to find some sort of surprise. You tear apart the covering, the paneling, the drywalling, whatever's on the exterior, and underneath you see work that you couldn't see previously. And this is when the mind of the worker is revealed. Did they cheat in some manner or use shoddy work knowing that it would be covered up? It's amazing to me how many times you see that. Did they think down the road to consider if this area might need rework at a later point? You know, in redoing the bathroom in the house that we have right now, we weren't sure where to put the light because it's a hanging light in the bathroom. And so I left the cord long. It's all up in the box. So if anybody ever wants to move it, all the chain, all the extra wiring is in the box. All they have to do is pull it out and move it over wherever they want it, if that's what they want. There were other things that were surprising that were not so easy to fix. They ran vent pipes up internal walls. And so I go to take these walls out, and it's like, now I've got to rerun all this vent piping. So it's very interesting. You find what they were thinking, what they were pondering, whether they were thinking down the road. Did they use sound materials? On more than one remodeling project, I've uncovered something, and I've said, I wonder why they did that. I find it very interesting that God himself can be surprised. He was surprised when pre-flood man became so evil so quickly. He knew they would get to that point, obviously, but it was surprising to him that they did it as quickly as they did. He was surprised at the rebellion of Israel so quickly after their deliverance from Egypt. And that time frame was even more quick. Look at how fast they wanted that golden calf and were they rebelled against God. I'm sure he was surprised at how weak Saul turned out to be. But God can be surprised with mankind because we have free will and because mankind can choose evil even when he sees the pain and the suffering that it brings. Let's go to Ephesians 2, continue where we were just earlier. Paul here talked about being dead in trespasses in verse 1. So in verse 2, Ephesians 2, it says, in which, that is the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. See, the world doesn't find it shocking. They don't find it surprising when someone does something. That's what's so hypocritical about the politics going on right now. They'll point at each other and say, well, you did this and you did that. And so when they're both guilty of the same thing, this is just the course of the world. According to the prince of the power of the air. And I don't know that they fully understood that analogy. I think it's a great analogy because the air around us is flooded with radio waves. You have all kinds of frequencies. Police, fire. You have radio, TV. You have cell phone. You have all kinds of different devices that use various radio frequencies. And Satan is like this broadcaster. And he's just looking for someone to be tuned into the right frequency. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, the prince of this world. Satan is the god of this world, and the world doesn't even realize it. In fact, they'll blame the wrong god when things go wrong. Where is God? Why does he allow this? Look at all those people that died in Haiti with this last hurricane. Didn't get much press. 800 some people, last count I read. They don't have much to recover with. And yet, if people are paying attention, they'll say, why can God allow that? When they don't realize who they're asking that about. Let's go to John 8. Mr. Green read this one as well. And it's worth rereading. Because again, we're so familiar with the world around us. We're so at peace, if you will, because it's just there, of how things function. John 8, verse 44 says, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, Christ is being very pointed here with those that were in Jerusalem at the time, because they were failing to see their own culpability in these things. They were firm in the law, thinking that by doing the physical actions, they were owed righteousness, that God could not condemn them, and that wasn't the case at all. You can keep the law and break the law at the same time. I can keep it outwardly, and in my heart, I can be doing all kinds of wrong things. And he's reminding them here who they're following. "You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." Now, think about this. What existed in the beginning was all spirit. So how could he kill? How do you kill spirit? Well, you kill potential. You can assassinate character. People do it all the time. You can malign people. You can draw them away from what will be good. And in that way, he killed them. It says he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Much like God is the opposite. God can't abide a lie because he is not a liar. He's faithful. He's true. Satan is everything that is the opposite of that. In fact, Christ here says, "When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." This is the world around us. And to go back to the construction analogy, there are times when someone will say, "Well, I want to repair this," and if a remodeler or construction person is being honest with them, they'll say, "It's not worth remodeling. It's a tear down. It's better just to tear it down, start all over." God could do that, but then he would lose all that mankind has gone through, and there is value even in the bad examples. God instead will gut and remodel. The framework is there, is good. That was one thing that was really amazing about this house in Rhode Island. It had its problems, but there were some things that you could never buy in a house today. They didn't use, one of the common woods they use today is fir for studding, a type of pine. It's lightweight, easily grown, easily milled. But the studs in this house were made of oak, and it was a true 2x4. It wasn't 2x4 shaved down. It was a true 2x4. And the thing with oak is that when it ages, it turns into iron. Because there was one spot in the upstairs we wanted to, because they had added onto this house multiple times over the years, the roof line was lower in the second floor. And when they added the front, they just left the roof line in part of the hallway. Well, it really closed it in, made it dark. So I wanted to take that out. So there was a friend in the church that was a contractor. I had him come over, and we busted a hole in the plaster, and we took a look in there. I said, "Is that supporting anything?" Because it could have. That roof line could have been holding up part of the roof that was still up there. And he took a look at it, and he said, "No, it's not. It's not supporting anything, so we can cut it down." So he gets out his Sawzall, and he starts sawing away on one of these 120-year-old pieces of oak. I never seen so much smoke come off wood in my life. And he had to replace his blade. It dulled it out so fast. It eventually came off, but, I mean, it was just solid as could be. The main beam in the basement was a 10x10 piece of oak. You couldn't even buy that today. It was probably a good 25 or 30 feet long. The guts, the frame, the bones, they say in the house, it was solid, so it was worth repairing. God sees mankind. He doesn't want to throw that away. He wants us in his family, so he's going to work with it. He's going to remodel it. Let's go back to Genesis 2. This is another section of scripture we've been touching on recently, but again, valuable for this time of year. Because it was a tipping point, if you will, in mankind's history. And while many of us could say, "I wished Adam had made a different decision," we all make the same decision Adam made. We've all made the same decision to not believe God at some point, maybe even on a daily basis, in some matter of his law, his observance, the way we should think. In Genesis 2 and verse 15, it says, "Then the eternal God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." And I can only imagine what that looked like. You know, this year in this part of the country, it's just amazing how beautiful it is with all the water we've had. In fact, the trouble I've had is being able to get into my yard to cut it because it's so wet. And when I do, I leave tracks all over the place because it's just wet. Everything looks beautiful, though. You know, I can only imagine what that garden looked like. Adam's job was to keep it. Verse 16, "The eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Which means if Adam was paying attention, God did not restrict the tree of life from him. But he said, don't eat that one. So why even put it there? Don't push the red button, you know. What's mankind going to want to do? Push the red button. Well, that's part of how God knows if we're going to listen to him or not. Will we obey him? That's the lesson, isn't it? We know the rest of the story. Adam did eat of it. Eve enticed him to eat. They both then had their eyes opened, not in a good way. And mankind has followed their choice ever since. God's house, if you will, has been in disrepair ever since that time. Can we live in this house okay? Yeah, you can make it work. It's not ideal. That original house had the windows were original windows. They weren't double paned. They weren't weather tight. They weren't energy efficient. In fact, one of the things I did on the bedroom upstairs, because we had been to Scotland one year for the feast, and I discovered indoor shutters, and I thought that was a neat idea. So on the bedroom upstairs, I put indoor shutters in the house, mostly to cut the light down, but as a side benefit, what I found was the wind couldn't blow through the window as much. Till we got to a point years later where we could replace them. Let's go to Hebrews 2 next. Can a house that's compromised still have value or potential? Yeah, if you can see it. If it's not going to take too much money to fix it up, that's where, you know, in our modern parlance, this is where these house flippers make money. They take property that's been distressed, been abused, not been upkept, and they go in and they know what to address in terms of where they focus putting their money. They know what the neighborhood will carry, and they dress it up, they clean it up, they repair it, and they sell it for a good profit. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it's one of these verses that speaks to this matter of family that we talk about a lot in God's family. It says, "For it was fitting for him," meaning Christ, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, that all things were created for him as the coming king, as the Savior, as the Son, and by whom are all things, that he was the one who made it all, in bringing," this is why all of this was done, "to bring many sons to glory," to God's glory, to his glory, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, that Christ himself saw what we went through on a very intimate level, became a man and lived as we do, to understand everything that we went through." We know from going back to the Feast of Trumpets in 1 Corinthians 15 that this mortal body must take on immortality. You know, this house has to be changed, even as good as we might make it. And it's a very interesting point that Christ is going to remodel mankind and then remodel this earth rather than starting completely over. What's very interesting to jump ahead in the story is that's what happens in Revelation 22. When the Father comes down, then everything is purged, and we truly do a reboot and start over. But for the millennium, for the last great day, this is what we're looking at. In construction terms, I mentioned about a house that's a teardown. And right now, God sees mankind and the earth he created as still being worth repairing. It's probably going to be a remodeling that'll go down to the studs and the foundation, but it's still worth repairing. Let's go next to Romans 8. Romans 8. Part of the focus of this day is naturally on Satan being removed, but that's not the only focus. Another part of understanding this day and what it pictures is the at-one-ment that we are to have with the Father. As was mentioned, that's not truly possible until the removal of Satan, but still we have to do our part now, even before he's removed. And so in Romans 8 and verse 5, we read, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." The world around us is thinking in terms of the flesh, what is pleasurable, what they want to indulge in, what they want to follow to think will bring them happiness, all of those things. The flesh is temporary. To continue, "But those who live according to the Spirit, they ponder the things of the Spirit." You and I, as a rule, are not focused on the cares of this life, as distracting as they can be at times. Rather, we come before God on days like this, and especially with the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles, to anticipate a time when that won't be the case. To be spirit beings and to be able to live as God lives, again, is one of those concepts I don't know that we can truly even begin to grasp. But he's called us to live in the Spirit. He's called us to grow in knowledge and understanding, as we read in 2 Peter. And if we combine those thoughts and many, many others that are similar in nature in Scripture, it should be clear that when God then calls us to follow him, as we know he does, then we're to begin this process of remodeling ourselves with his help to become more and more like the Father and to take on the mind of Christ. Let's read that in Philippians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite scriptures. I find myself turning to it regularly because it speaks to this matter of changing how we view things down to the core level of even how we think. You know, I hate going through Milwaukee down there in that zoo interchange because they keep moving things around, right? So you never know what it's going to be. Humanly, we get into patterns and habits. You know, more than one time I've left the house saying, "Why am I going this way?" Well, because I usually go that way for so many other things that on this exception, I should be going the other way. You know, but you get used to doing things without thinking about it. In Philippians 2:5, the upside to spiritually is that we'll think about things spiritually without having to think about it. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," to think like the Son. And again, I don't know that we can fully appreciate that. We have glimpses of it, I'm sure. There are times maybe where God allows a thought or an event to happen, or maybe Satan throws something down in front of you and you recognize it for what it is and you say, "No, I'm not going to let it get to me. I'm going to do the right thing and I'm going to keep going." That's the mind we're talking about when we begin to rebuild our lives according to God's purpose. You know, the thing about an old house too is that it simply was built for another time. You know, and going through the house that I went through, I had to add phone lines. You know, something as simple as phone lines. Most of those old homes, because of the time in which they were built, if you had a phone, you had one line. Because the phone company at the time, some of you remember that, if you had more than one line, you got charged for more than one jack. And if you had it put in, they had to come do it. Well, I had to put in phone lines. I had to put in all kinds of things. It just simply was designed for a different time. God is building us according to his purpose. Roxanne and I had a vision of what that house in Rhode Island could be. We saw it when we bought the house. We knew it would take time. We knew it would take money. We had the time. We didn't have the money. But we did have labor. You learn as you go. You try it. You do it. It didn't work. In some cases, you'd have to tear something out because it didn't work. And you'd learn. You'd read books. Now you can watch YouTube videos. You can, you know, live vicariously through someone and see them make the mistakes. Lots of scars on my knuckles. If you're ever interested, I'll tell you a couple of stories about those. Do we have a vision of where God is taking us? Do you see the potential in the house that God is building in you? Do you see that in his family? This day, probably more than any other holy day of the year, shows that God doesn't want us broken down. He doesn't want us in disrepair or less than we can be before him. The really amazing thing about God is that he sees us as we can be, not just as we are. And he works with us according to that. He's purchased us through the blood of his son. He's begun the work of remodeling us. And this day also then pictures the time when he'll do that for all of mankind. We're not special in that no one else will have this. Again, that's one of the beauties of God's plan of salvation. He desires, we read it, Hebrews 2, verse 10. He wants everybody to have that opportunity. But in the removal of Satan, there will be no more impediments for mankind to not see God's will for them. No longer will the primary attitude be one of broadcasting hatred and anger and envy and malice and all of these negative things. I wasn't planning on it, but since Mr. Green brought it up, let's go to Revelation 20. Because it is worth reviewing. Revelation 20 and verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You and I know why it's only 1,000 years initially. Because God is fair. Everyone needs to go through the same process. And there will be those born in the millennium who will never face the world that we are in now. And they will still have to make a choice at the end of that. But for 1,000 years, you and I are going to be part of a process of rebuilding this world according to God's plan, according to his purpose. The repair that we've already talked about, the destruction that's going to have to be cleaned up. And during that time, we'll be able to accomplish astounding things. Verse 3, that angel then cast Satan into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. For 1,000 years, you know, the really, truly astounding and sad thing to me is that some will listen to him in spite of everything that God is going to show them and give them. In everything that they'll be able to do. This is sort of the end of the story of where we are right now. But in the meantime, this remodeling, this becoming a true Christian, it can be messy work. Why does it seem that we have more trials after God calls us? I don't know that that's a truism, but it certainly can seem like it. Why does it take such effort to remodel? Why does it seem that we struggle at times just to maintain whatever spiritual development we do already have? Why does being a Christian even have to be such a messy process? Well, to become something better or to have something better requires many times I'm doing much of what is already there. You look at the world around us, and it takes a lot of mess to make stuff nice. You've got to make the materials, which means you have to take the raw items and refine them in some form, because even a new construction, there's a great deal of mess. But God's more interested in the end result than how messy it might be at any given point. God calls us out of sin. We've covered that already. He calls us out to take on his nature. And like change in any situation in life, it can be uncomfortable. Just getting old is uncomfortable. but change is especially uncomfortable when we're changing from carnal nature to God's righteous nature. Because not only are we fighting against ourselves, we're fighting against Satan, we're fighting against the world that has bought into his lies. But like the remodeling, if we focus on the end result, the interim can be endured. You know, it's really hard to go into those big projects and you have a job list and you write everything down and you look at that list and think, do I even want to do this? But you take it one step at a time and start crossing things off. Yes, that's done. Yes, that's done. I've got to do this before I can do that. And you start going through the process because we want the improvement. We want what's on the end. Going back to our home in Rhode Island, I mentioned that last project we did involved the living room and the kitchen. I never seen a setup like this before. Even from the original house, it made no sense to me the way they set it up. There were just simply too many doors and windows to make effective use of the space. The best solution we saw was to remove the wall between the two rooms and to open it up, close off those windows, and to make it the way it should have been. But even there, they didn't do it the way you thought they would do it. They ran the supports for the roof instead of short ways across the room, which would make most sense. That's the way the pitch went on the roof. They actually ran it long ways. So the wall between the two rooms was a supporting wall. So to take the wall down, you had to put a beam up. That was very interesting. Another one of those things you didn't anticipate. Because by the time we got to that point, we looked in the attic and it's like, oh, why'd they do it that way? The best solution, though, we saw was combining the rooms even still. And then the lion's share of that work fell to Roxanne, since my job at that time that I had was about 60 to 70 hours of work a week. I just didn't have the time that I would have liked to have given to that. I did as much as I could on the weekend. But we moved everything out of those rooms. We filled the rest of the house with the stuff that was in there. We moved everything out, and we set about demolishing. I told you about her taking those cabinets down, and that was just the beginning. There was so much behind walls that we began to take down, but everything came down to the studs, everything. It actually ended up being best, because then you're working unencumbered to put things back in. But as I mentioned, the mess, you can imagine the dust from the sanding, the drywalling, the cutting. It went through the whole house. And you can try to keep it clean. You can make a mess and try to clean it up. But there's still dust drifting through the whole house. It took us about 6 months to finish that project and be able to put the house back in order to be clean. But a beautiful home is not just one made with top quality materials. A beautiful home is also one that's well thought out. It flows well. It serves the family. Do those rooms flow to one another? Do they make sense? Are those rooms inviting and functional in a way that is soothing? That is the house, does it help bring peace and rejuvenation? Is the house well made throughout? Not just in the materials, but in terms of things that will be seen by most visitors. Does the home reflect the owners? This Day of Atonement pictures a time when the saints of God are now spirit beings and they're working with Christ to remodel the whole earth. The shoddy workmanship under Satan will have to be undone. It'll have to be torn out, have to start over. The foundations will be exposed. Everything will have to be rebuilt from the ground up. We're here in Revelation. Let's continue in verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's the second resurrection. That part there is an inset. This is the first resurrection, is going back to the beginning of verse 4. The second resurrection. I'm convinced that a major job, purpose of the millennium is to prepare the world for that second resurrection. The homes they're going to need, the clothes they're going to need, the food they're going to need, the infrastructure that needs to be there for how many billions of people that are going to be resurrected. There's a lot of work to be done. God is going to take the saints working under his Son, and he'll show the world how beautiful things can be when he remodels it all, when he puts it back to what it should have been, and it will eclipse what we know of now. He will take all that work, and then he'll show these that come up in verse 5. He'll show them what could be, what he intended, what they could have, that they too can be remodeled and have a place in his house, in his family. There is a work for us to do. There's a lot of work for us to do. And as we conclude this day and we go back to our homes and eventually in the next couple of days leave for the Feast of Tabernacles, may we be about our Father's business in becoming part of his family forever.